Take your Bibles and go to Revelation chapter number 5. Revelation chapter 5 is where we will be. We've been going through this study, The End, a Revelation of Hope, and it is just that for the redeemed of God, the children of God. It is something that we look forward to. When we think about the end, a lot of people get depressed. We get excited as the children of God because what it means for us is eternity with our Lord and Savior. So we talked about, first of all, our authority, our absolute authority when we're talking about the end times is the Word of God. It's not man's experience. It's not dreams and visions. It is the Word of God. And then we looked at the rapture of the church, which we believe to be the next event on the prophetic calendar, that the next event that's going to happen is that we, the church, are going to be raptured out. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, and then so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then the last two times we were together, we were in Revelation chapter 4, and we looked at heaven, the place where God is and where the raptured church will be during the tribulation time. And as I have said, we're not just trying to gain head knowledge, but we are trying to enlarge our heart. How does this affect us now? And if it does anything for us, I hope that it reminds us that eternity is forever, that life is short, and that we better be prepared to go at any moment. And that we are living and investing in this life for the next life. As I was studying this, I was reminded of a grandfather who was talking to his grandson who was just about to finish law school, and his Christian grandfather wanted to make sure that his priorities were in the right place, and he said, "Son, tell me, what are your plans after you graduate from law school?" And his grandson said, "Well, Papa, I would like to get a job with a good firm and start making money." His grandfather said, "That's wonderful, son. Then what?" And then his grandson said, "I'd like to get married and have some children, Papa." And his grandfather said, "That's wonderful. What then?" And then his grandson said, "Well, I hope to put them in a good school and save enough money to eventually maybe get a vacation home somewhere in the sunshine." And his grandfather said, "Okay, then what?" And he said, "Well, then I would like to maybe retire in our later years and travel some." And he said, "Okay, then what?" He said, "Well, then maybe I'd like to have grandchildren. I've heard that they're more fun than children." And all the grandparents said, "Amen." Amen. And he said, "That's wonderful, but then what?" "Well, I guess I will pass my money on to my children, hoping that they can have a comfortable life also, and I will die." And his grandfather said, "Yes, son, that's right. Then what? Then what? When your life is over here." And the grandson didn't really know how to respond to that. And the truth is that we do, all of us, live a brief life here, and then comes eternity. And far too often, we think of this life as being everything. So many people only can see this life. They never look beyond this life. They either live in denial of the afterlife, or they're just so consumed with accumulating and living in this life that they never stop to think about the next life. And so we see what is most important is what we are doing for the life that begins when this life ends. That's what is most important in this life. Now in chapter 4 of Revelation, we looked at four things primarily. We looked at the end of the church age. In verse number 1, John says, "After this, I looked and behold, a door was opened." We look at the location of heaven. We talked about the heavens, the third heaven being the location of heaven. We looked at the throne of God, which was central to heaven. And then we looked at the worship of God in the last several verses of chapter 4. And chapter 5 is a continuation of chapter 4, although it moves into some other elements of heaven. And as you will see why, when we read it, we've entitled this section the same as what the choir just sang for us, which is he worthy? And the answer is, he is. He is worthy. And we see, and we're introduced here in chapter 5 to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. You see, there is only one who will be able to take the universe back from the curse, redeeming it from sin and Satan and death. And this chapter introduces us to him. John, as he is allowed to tour heaven, writes, trying his best to put into natural or human words what is supernatural. And as we saw in chapter 4, he struggles sometimes to be able to convey in natural terms what he is seeing. And so several times in chapter 4, you remember, he uses the word, it's like something, it is like this, it is like that. In other words, I can't really put it into words what he saw as he took this tour of heaven. So with that in mind, I want us to look at chapter 5 tonight, and we're probably only going to get through the first five verses, but I want us to see the whole chapter as a whole as we read it together. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Remember who it is that sits on the throne? It is God the Father. He saw in the hand of him that sat on the throne a book or a scroll that was written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And John says in verse number 4, "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." And one of the elders, remember the 24 elders from chapter 4, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints." Aren't you thankful for that? All the prayers of all the saints. And it says in verse 9, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof," which we'll see in chapter 6 as these seals began to be opened up, these seals of judgment. "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying," just imagine this, all of those voices with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." Remember, we believe the 24 elders to be the representatives of the raptured church. This is without a doubt one of the most glorious chapters in the Word of God. And I want you to say the portion of verse number 12 with me together. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Say it aloud. "To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Get used to saying that. Amen. Let's say it again. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." That would be a good one to memorize, because you're going to be saying it for a long time. Revelation 4 and 5, they give us a glimpse into heaven and what the rapture church will enjoy while the tribulation is happening on earth before we come back with Christ for the millennial reign on earth and before the new heaven and earth are established. Chapter 5 opens up for us more of the glories in heaven, as well as reminding us and motivating us about what God has called us to do on this earth. If you want a manual for worship, Revelation 4 and 5 is a good manual. If this is what we are going to be doing in heaven, then it's something that we ought to be practicing and we ought to be doing right now on earth. I'm reminded again as I study this section, as I have said, that for all of us, no matter how long we live on this earth, it is a brief time, simply to prepare us for the very long time that we will spend in eternity. The fall of the human race into sin is part of what causes us to long for that full redemption, right? This sinful world, this world that we live in that is also marked by sin, causes us to long for a world that is void of sin. Our world is aging as well. It's heading for, as the Bible tells, a new heaven, a new earth. It's headed for a complete and total redemption. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, "For the creature was subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Notice verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And not only they, but ourselves also. The world is groaning. We are groaning because we're living in this sin-tainted world. And so he says, "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Sin changed this world from its perfect state at creation into its current broken state. And therefore, we're not currently living our best life as the children of God. The only way that this is your best life is if your next life is separation from God in a place called hell. If that's true, then this is your best life. But if you are a child of God, if you have been redeemed by the Lamb, if you have put your trust in the gospel, then this isn't even close to your best life. The next life is your best life. The life after this. And while we care for our bodies and while we're certainly stewards of our world, ultimately what every believer longs for is the redemption and the glorification and the perfect state of our bodies and this world. Listen to how Paul describes the transformation of our bodies in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43. He says of our bodies, "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in" what? "Glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in" power. "This corruptible must put on incorruption." And today, the New Age philosophies of the afterlife, they are mainstream. They are what people are accepting by and large. By the way, it has crept into the churches as well. The New Age philosophies about the afterlife. And it's time that we get back to the Word of God and let this be the standard, as we said in the first message, for what we believe about eternity. Rhonda Byrne, who wrote one of the best-selling new books called The Secret, writes this: "You are God in a physical body. You are spirit in the flesh. You are eternal life expressing itself as you. You are all power. You are all wisdom. You are all intelligence. You are perfection. You are magnificence. You are the creator, and you are creating the creation of you on this planet. The earth turns on its orbit for you. The birds sing for you. The sun rises and sets for you. The stars come out for you. Take a look around. None of it can exist without you. No matter who you thought you were, now you know the truth of who you really are. You are the master of the universe. You are the heir to the kingdom. You are the perfection of life. And now you know the secret." No, we don't know the secret. That is a lie from Satan. There's a Greek word for that called baloney or hogwash. You can pick whichever one you want. It's the same lie that the serpent told Eve in the garden, right? You can be equal with God. You can be as the gods. It's just the same lie wrapped in a different package. And I want you to understand tonight, the universe is not a god, and you are not a god, and I am not a god. There is only one God, and we are not him. The universe is simply a puppet in the hand of the eternal sovereign God who created it. False religion, the New Age movement, turns God into some weak mystical force, and it turns mankind into God. And you and I need to be careful and again, allow the Word of God to be our authority when it comes to life and the afterlife. What we see in chapter 5 is what the Bible says about the meaning of life, the identity and the worthiness of the Lamb of God. Why Jesus came to earth to die on a cross to redeem us, that God hears and he stores every prayer of his people. And he teaches us how a worship service in heaven ought to inspire us on earth. And so as we go through chapter 5, I want to give you several things, just one tonight. And it's this: Jesus alone is worthy of worship. What you see in the first 5 verses is that no one else was worthy. That the heavens were searched, the earth was searched, below the earth was searched, and there was none that was worthy. What we see here is an unusual book, or a scroll is really the word, that no one could open. And Dr. Robert Thomas describes the scroll and he gives us some insight to help us understand it. He says this: this kind of contract was known all over the Middle East in ancient times and was used by the Romans from the time of Nero on. The full contract would be written on the inner pages and then sealed with 7 seals. Not just a will, but various kinds of contracts. And then the content of the contract would be described briefly on the outside. I think it's safe to say by the description that we read here in Revelation chapter 5 that this book or scroll is some kind of contract or deed, some kind of a statement about ownership. And what you will see as you see about this scroll as we go into chapter 6 is that it is a scroll of judgment, it is a scroll of redemption, and it is a scroll of inheritance. It is going to lay out judgment upon those who are anti-God, who have opposed God. It is going to lay out redemption for the children of God and inheritance that we have in God. The details are on the inside with a summary on the outside. Kind of like we would see a book today with a title or a description on the outside and then all the contents of that on the inside. Don't mistake this with the book of life that's given later on in Revelation. This is not the same book. It's a different book, as we will see as we go through chapter 6. I want you to see an earthly picture of this. So take your Bibles and go to Jeremiah chapter 32. Remember that Jeremiah lived in just prior to the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar began to conquer and destroy and take captive the people of Judah. He was a prophet that had been telling the people of God that they would be judged by God. He told them that because of their continuing sin, what the prior prophets had said was going to come to pass, like Isaiah, was indeed going to come to pass rapidly. And God was actually going to send a conqueror, and they were going to be destroyed and devastated and moved out of their land and hauled off into captivity, which would last for 70 years. So look at verse number 6 of Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah, knowing that he is going into captivity, he says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy. So Hanamel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth. Now, why would he buy this field knowing that they are about to be taken over and taken into captivity? He says, buy my field, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. In other words, Jeremiah knew that God wanted him to do this. And I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanamel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, this saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Now listen to this. Take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So this land belonged then to Jeremiah, but he wasn't going to possess it. He was going to be driven out. He was going to be rejected. He was going to die. But someday his heirs, Jeremiah's heirs, would come back in the return after captivity, and they would have the authority to break the seals and take the land. So that little scroll was a deed to the inheritance of the land. You take that thought and you go to Revelation where we are and you understand what we have here. It is a title deed. It is, I believe, a title deed to the earth. The earth and the universe came under captivity in the fall, did it not? It came then under the influence of Satan and demons and sin. But the document that displays who really owns the earth, God has had in his possession all the time. He authored it, he has rightful claim to it, and the little scroll or the book in the hand of Almighty God seated on the throne is the official document that grants the created universe for the Lord himself to be reclaimed from Satan and his demons and men who have occupied it since the fall of man. And we see in chapter 4 and 5, the resounding chorus, the resounding theme is one of what? Redemption. The world is going to be redeemed back. You and I are going to be redeemed back. In chapter 4, it was the redemption of the earth. Now in chapter 5, it is the redemption of mankind and the universe. And the scroll contains, in fact, the full account of how the Lord Jesus Christ, the rightful heir, will take back what is his. That's why it is a scroll of judgment, as you will see. It is a scroll of redemption, and it is a scroll of inheritance. It's an official document that determines the climax of human history as God takes back his universe. And by the way, it had to come by the death of Jesus Christ. The Lion, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah. He had to come as the sacrifice, the God-man. And he had to become man, yet remain God, and die on the cross as a sinless sacrifice for you and I to claim this back. And we see the parallel description of this. Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah, those are the three Old Testament books that also give us visions into heaven. So Ezekiel 1 and 2 are the parallel description of what we read in Revelation 4 and 5. Notice what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 2, verse 9 and 10. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book or a scroll was therein, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, on the inside and on the out, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe because of the judgments that were going to come. Daniel also says in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now, what Daniel had seen prior to Daniel chapter 12 was prophecies of what? Future judgment that was going to come. The wrath of God that was going to come at the end of the age, at the end of human history. And he's even gotten information about the Antichrist. He's gotten information about how his career is going to go and what his battle plan and his operation is like. And if you read Daniel chapter 12, you see that the fury of God is going to fall halfway through the tribulation period as Daniel gives the amount of days there. And then the vision is done. The vision of the future time of tribulation is done. He tells Daniel to seal it up, to roll up the scroll, roll it up and seal it until the end of time. Now, after Daniel had saw this, do you think Daniel wants to see more? Would you want to see more? Would you want another glimpse? So look at Daniel chapter 12. I heard, but I understood not. In other words, again, he could not fathom all that he saw. I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end of time. In other words, there's some things that you're not going to be able to see. There's some things that you're not going to be able to know. And now in Revelation 5, after the rapture of the church and at the time of tribulation, we see the scroll now ready to be opened, and John has this vision. But who in the world has the right to open up such a scroll? Who has the privilege? God holds in his hands now the book, and it's about to be opened. In other words, what Ezekiel and what Daniel could not know, we're about to know. John's going to be the first person to see it and to hear it. And as I said, it's a scroll of doom. It's a scroll of redemption, inheritance. It's the book of the final acts of God. What is a scroll? It's a book of the final acts of God. It's a book concerning the rescue of the universe. It is a book of the judgment of God on Satan and his demons. It is a book that tells how Satan and his kingdom followers will be judged and how they will be destroyed. It's the book about the casting out of Satan, about the destruction of the dragon, and about the ending of death and sin. It is a book about the redemption of you and I and the whole purchased possession of God. And it's going to unfold before us starting here. And we're reminded again of what Luke wrote, prophesying in Luke 21 verse 28. And when these things begin to come to pass, church, then look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. When you start to see these things unfold, when you start to see the signs of the second coming even begin to show up before the rapture of the church, look up, church. Don't be discouraged, because your redemption draws nigh. Be encouraged. Amen. It is a revelation of hope. It is not bad news for us. The best is truly to come. Look at verse 2 again. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And Daniel chapter 8, the parallel to this, hints that perhaps it is Gabriel, whose name means strength of God. We don't know that for sure. But this strong angel is shouting, and he wants his voice to penetrate to every corner of the universe. Who has the worthiness of character and virtue? Who is qualified to break these seals? Who is the rightful heir? To whom belongs the inheritance? And then we see in verse number 3, not only does he have to be worthy, but he has to be able. He has to be powerful enough. Who can throw out Satan? Who can wipe out demon power? Who can destroy sinners? Who can exterminate sin? Who can reverse the curse? Who has the power and who has the privilege? That's what this angel wants to know. Michael was there, but he doesn't speak. Gabriel, unless he's the one who asked the question, he doesn't speak. The Bible says here thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000s of angels are there and none of them speak. By this time, John's starting to wonder, is anything going to change? Is creation going to change? Are the evil ones going to continue to prevail? Is the church going to continue to be persecuted in such a way? Millions of Old Testament saints are there. Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Elijah, Elisha, Ezekiel, Daniel. None of them speak. All the New Testament prophets or all the New Testament Christians are there. All the apostles are there. All the great missionaries from all the ages are there. None of them speak. Nobody says anything. Verse 3 says, no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. No one has the right. No one has the power. Now you know why John begins to weep in verse number 4. The word weep means unrestrained emotion. John's heart is so deeply grieved that he begins to sob. I love what W.A. Criswell says. He says, John's tears represent the tears of all God's people through all the centuries. Those tears of the apostles, those tears of the apostle John are the tears of Adam and Eve driven out of the Garden of Eden as they bowed over the first grave, as they watered the dust of the ground with their tears over the silent, still form of their son Abel. Those are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried unto God in their affliction and slavery. They are the tears of God's children through the centuries as they cried unto heaven. They are the sobs and the tears that they have been wrung from the heart and soul of God's people as they looked on their silent dead, as they stand beside their open graves. As the experience and the trials and sufferings of life and heartaches and disappointments, indescribable. Such is the curse that sin has laid on God's beautiful creation. And John wept audibly for the failure to find a redeemer, because it meant that this earth and its curse is consigned forever to death. It meant that death and sin and damnation and hell should reign forever and ever in the hands of Satan. And we see that John's tears, although we understand them, they were not necessary, were they? Just like the mother in Luke chapter 7 who was weeping over the death of her son, she was sobbing, thinking this was the end. And Jesus says, there's no need to weep. He will live again. Or in the next chapter in Luke 8, while he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And I say to you and I who sometimes look around us in this world and our hearts are troubled and we weep at the condition of this world and we weep at the condition sometimes that we find ourselves in, that we have lost people that we love who have gone on before us and we begin to weep. Let us be reminded to look up because our redemption draws nigh. And although we understand the weeping, there is no need. Look at verse 5. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So exciting to take this tour with John, isn't it? To see them look for someone who is worthy in all of earth and heaven and no one to be found. But one of the elders says, weep not, John. Weep not, children of God, because there is one who is worthy. It is his by creation. It is his by crucifixion, and he will take it back. Jesus Christ alone is worthy. That's what verses 1 through 5 are saying. There was no one else worthy. We are not God's. This creation is not God's. There is only one who was worthy, and that was Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, God in flesh, who came to this earth and purchased it with his blood. And that's why in verse 9, they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast," what? "Slain. And hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And listen, that is why today and in every worship service, it is our main goal to make much of Jesus, to exalt Jesus, to push people to Jesus. That's why the Holy Spirit of God doesn't want attention for himself. He wants people to be directed to Jesus, because there is only one who can open the scroll. And it is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. No one else could do it. If you were to take the 6 billion people on the face of the earth today and put them in a single file line and put a receptacle at the end and have each one of them pass by and put into that receptacle all of his inherent goodness, and then take all of that goodness from 6 billion people and put it into one man, it still would not be good enough. There's only one who is worthy. Jesus Christ alone, who paid the price. And that's why, as I said this week, there is not a chance of anybody, anywhere, from the time of creation till the time of consummation, ever going to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot go to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. It's why Peter preached in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Jesus Christ alone is worthy of worship. And next time we'll look at two more things. He is abundantly worthy of worship, and he is always worthy of our worship. As we close tonight, let me ask you just a couple of questions as we think about heaven, because, again, how is it affecting us now? When you get to where you're headed, first of all, where are you going to be? Where are you going to be? I put this on social media this week, and somebody said Hobby Lobby in the next few minutes and heaven in eternity. But when you get to where you're going at the end of this life, where are you going to be? That's the most important thing. The most important decision you will ever make is to put your faith and trust in the only one who is worthy to open the book. Because there is no salvation apart from him. And then for you and I who are here tonight and we say, "I know I've trusted Christ," what are we doing to point people to Jesus? How does this study and how does the thought of heaven impact us now? Will what you are doing on earth matter for eternity? Will what I'm doing on earth matter for eternity? Is what you're living for worth Jesus dying for? It is if we're pointing people to Christ. But if we're living our life for ourselves, we're living our life to accumulate on this earth, wasting our knowledge. If all we do is know the facts about heaven and it doesn't impact us, wasting our time. How's it impacting you? And we're not going to give a formal invitation, but I'm going to ask you right where you're seated, bow your heads, close your eyes. And I don't usually do this on Sunday night, but feel impressed to tonight. I wonder if there's anybody here, and I won't call you out or embarrass you, but you would just say, with your hand just lifted up, "Will you pray for me? I'm not sure about my eternal destiny." Would you just raise your hand? I'm not 100% sure. let me pray for you. Anyone like that tonight? Maybe you're watching online. If that's you, I want to encourage you to comment there, to call us. Maybe we can put a number on the screen. But we want to give you an opportunity to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. For us as Christians, this evening, I want us just to close with a prayer of dedication. That God would help us to live this life with a burden for people's souls, with eternity in view. Investing in the work of God, investing in works like Brother Francis and others around the world who are trying to get the gospel to people that you and I will never see face to face. God, I thank you for this passage tonight that encourages our hearts as children of God. We long for the day when we no longer battle with this earth and this flesh and sin, but we are in your presence forever. We pray with John, even so come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, we pray. We're ready for you. But until then, Lord, I pray that we will be a people who are truly eternity-minded people. That as we leave here tonight and we go this week into our workplaces, that the Spirit of God that lives in us will prompt us, will remind us, will teach us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I pray for Brother Francis and the work that you've called him to. And Lord, he comes to America with a heavy heart, away from his family and burdened, Lord, to see these projects done in Cambodia and the Philippines, not for his own glory, but for gospel advancement and the glory of God. And we pray that our church, we pray that other churches that he goes to in the next few weeks, we will be obedient to your leading and you'll provide this need. Lord, we love you. You are the reason we live and breathe. Without you, life is not worth living. So God, I pray that even this season, as we start into December and the temptation is to be consumed with materialism and things and busyness, God, help us. Help us to not miss the real reason for this season, which is that you left heaven and came to this earth, born of a virgin and lived a sinless life so that you could die for us. Remind us of it every day. And help us to live, Lord, with eternity in view. And we ask all this in Christ's precious name. And the church said, amen.